Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast today is entitled, Beware of This Leaven. I have a subject on my mind today that I have had in my mind as of late, that of an extreme idea that I believe places a yoke of bondage upon the necks of God's people, and when this doctrine that we want to talk about today is fully believed, when it's fully embraced, when it's taken to its most complete form, well, it tends to lead to either discouragement or pride, depending on the person that it affects. And this is the idea of lordship salvation. Now, as we introduce this concept, it's unusual for me to devote a radio broadcast to such an idea as that, or to confronting an idea, or clarifying against an idea. This simply isn't something that we do commonly here on Words of Grace. At the same time, I have many friends from various camps of Christianity, some of which listen and watch the sermons from Flint River, either on Facebook or on YouTube. And this certainly isn't an attack on them. I know that our listeners today come to this broadcast from a variety of opinions throughout Christianity. And to be very clear, this is not an attack on you or them or anyone else. I'm simply speaking my mind and issuing some gentle warnings about what I believe to be a dangerous and potentially destructive concept that is a common belief among some conservative evangelicals. Now, to define lordship salvation, this is the overreaction to another concept taught commonly in Christianity, easy believism. Lordship salvation teaches that not only should you accept Jesus as Savior to be saved, but you must accept Him as Lord as well. And if you really accepted Him as Lord, you will submit to His lordship in every aspect of your life. And if you're not submitting to His lordship, if you don't grow in holiness, if you're not more sanctified by the end of your life than you were when you began your walk with Christ, well, you are a false convert, a false professor. Now, to be very clear as to what I believe the Bible teaches about salvation, salvation is by grace. And if you believe, it's because you have first been born again, because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. If you want a very detailed 30-minute explanation of what I personally believe about salvation based upon the teachings of Christ, you should listen to last week's broadcast, because we went into great depth from John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me, that's election, shall come to me, that's the new birth, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, that's preservation. Jesus is a successful Savior, and every single one that the Father gave to him before the foundation of the world shall come to him and in no wise be cast out. To be saved, we must be born again, and according to Jesus in John chapter 3, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit in the new birth is just like the wind. It's out of our hands, it's by the sovereign power and control of Almighty God. And so, any sort of decisional regeneration or regeneration based upon repentance, which is commonly connected with lordship salvation, is outside of the scope of what Jesus taught about salvation. Any doctrine that violates the clear teachings of Christ in John chapter 6 is a misunderstanding of what Jesus taught or what the Scripture presents as the message of salvation, which includes, I might add, later in John chapter 6, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. So that interjects total depravity and the effects of total depravity into the discussion. The natural man cannot and will not follow Christ as a disciple. And then at the same time, as it is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every single person that was given to Christ shall be taught of God to know him. Salvation is a certainty for the elect of God. God's people are secure, and that fact sets us free. It's why discipleship makes us free indeed, because we don't worry about life or things or people the way that we would ordinarily worry about them if we thought that salvation was based upon their repentance or the degree to which they submit to his lordship in their life, the gospel really does bring great freedom to the disciple of Christ. But the Lordship Salvationist believes that you have to submit to the Lordship of Christ in all areas of your life, or you are not really saved to begin with. They don't believe that you lose salvation, but rather they believe you never had it to begin with. Now, I have observed this in my own life. I've observed this among my own order of faith. I've observed it in general, in religion, in politics, and in many other areas of life. When we invent a position or develop a theology based upon reacting to someone else, it's often that we go to the opposite extreme of whatever we were opposing to begin with. And I believe that this is one such example of that. And again, this particular idea is presented as the opposite of easy believism, and the way it's commonly articulated was developed in reaction to people falling away from the truth. Now, as such, repentance is usually held up as a requirement for regeneration. So the person who believes easy believism would say that, well, you simply need to believe. Now, again, the natural man can't believe. No man can come unto Christ except the Father which has sent him draw him. And so since a natural man is unable to believe, we know through Scripture that faith is a fruit of the Spirit. It's the evidence of things not seen. Christ is its author and finisher. It's the gift of God, yea, even Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, repentance is something that is the result of the new birth as well. So it's interesting as a primitive Baptist to watch the debate between those two sides, easy believism and lordship salvation. Both belief and repentance are the fruits of a gracious state. Both of those are the effects of the new birth and not the cause or the condition of the new birth. God gives people faith when he quickens them. They have a new nature. This new nature, the laws of God written on their heart, causes them to lament the things that they've done that are sinful and to desire from the heart to do better. But there's always a struggle because we still have the nature of the flesh, which we'll comment more on later. Remembering those facts, which are not able to be contested from Scripture, remembering those facts actually settles the argument before it starts. If you were listening when we gave the title of the broadcast, it was simply, "Beware of this leaven." I borrowed that language from the teachings of Christ in the book of Matthew chapter 16, when he said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." The Pharisees were religious conservatives. If someone in Jesus' day was referred to as a Pharisee, if he was called a Pharisee, no one would think ill of him for that. He wouldn't be criticized for that, but it was something that would help his reputation. A Pharisee to the first century Jew in Jesus' day was someone who was a religious person, a conservative, and an elite. And yet Jesus in Matthew 16:6 says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." Take heed that you beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. This begins a line of discussion between Jesus and the disciples about what he actually meant. They interpreted that as, do we need to avoid buying bread from Pharisees? But Jesus spoke not of their bread, but their doctrine. How permeating and destructive is the leaven, the doctrine of the Pharisees? One of the core behaviors of Phariseeism was being judgmental. That's why in today's time, if someone is very harsh and judgmental and proud and thinks themselves something, well, they're usually referred to as what? Well, as a Pharisee. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who believes this doctrine is a Pharisee. I'm certainly not attacking or criticizing people who hold to this doctrine, but this idea of lordship salvation does cause adherents to sometimes view everyone with suspicion. Anyone and everyone who is in a church could secretly be a false professor. And when someone stumbles in sin, which is something that happens all the time because we're sinners, in this world, we are sinners. If any man say he has no sin, he's a liar. He's deceived. We all have sin. We have the nature of the flesh, and it lusts against the Spirit so that we cannot do the things that we would. Peter calls these lusts of the flesh, fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. There is a war in you between righteousness and wickedness, and there are times that we fall into sin. So many times when a lordship salvationist, when someone who believes lordship salvation sees someone else falling into sin, the mind immediately goes to, Is this person a false professor? Is this a false convert? Is this person not really saved or not really a Christian? Now, might I just say, that's not the way that we are to view our fellow church members when they sin. That is not what Scripture says for us to do. We have explicit instructions about what we are to do when a brother or a sister falls into sin, when they stumble. And never are we to automatically assume every time a brother in Christ falls into a sin that they're a false professor and bound for hell. That, again, is more akin to the Phariseeism of the first century than it was the teachings of Christ and the writings of the apostles. And so this doctrine fosters a very proud, judgmental, suspicious attitude, and it really takes over a person's thought process. Again, anytime there's a sin, well, is that person really a false professor? And then you look at other people in the church, and perhaps a person who holds this doctrine sees other folks in the church, and if they're not living as sanctified as the person doing the thinking, well, perhaps so-and-so isn't really saved. Is this person really saved? Is that person really saved? And I've observed when it comes down to it, generally, if I'm looking at a person and I hold this doctrine, and I'm looking at them and they are living in a more holy way than me, I'm certain they're more saved because they're more holy than me. But if they're not as holy as I am, well, they may not be saved at all because they're not as holy as I am. They're not living up to the standard I'm living in at this time. Now, I don't know that anyone would rightly admit that, but I've witnessed it so many times that I know that to be true in many cases. Now, again, I'm referring to more of the extreme cases here, but this idea tends to either cause someone to be very depressed in view in light of their own sinfulness, if they believe this doctrine, or to be very proud if they shift the focus to the failings of others. And we all have failures. We all struggle with sin. There's not one of us in this world who doesn't struggle with sin. This concept also violates Matthew chapter 7. You know, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 is every atheist's favorite verse. It's every drunkard's favorite verse. It's every harlot's favorite verse. Judge not that you be not judged. Well, this doesn't mean that we're to go through life with no discernment. It doesn't mean that we're to go through life never calling sin, sin. Sin is very much that. It's exceeding sinful, and we are to call a spade a spade. We are to say that the behaviors that God's word calls wicked and sinful are indeed wicked and sinful because that's what God says about them. But we are also to mortify a judgmental spirit in our hearts with this warning, this caveat that with whatever judgment we judge, the same is the judgment by which we shall be judged. If I'm harsh to other people, well, then the Lord is going to be harsh with me as his child. At the same time, put yourself in the person's shoes that you're judging. Would you want to be judged by little snapshots of your life when you were at your worst moments? No, none of us would. None of us want to be judged by our darkest moments in the eyes of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I shouldn't be overly judgmental against my brothers and sisters in the church or even people that stumble and fall into sin because I wouldn't want to be treated that way. I don't want someone to see me angry in traffic or maybe rude with someone in customer service because something isn't going my way. I don't want someone to see me at that moment and think that I'm some sort of an unregenerate because at that moment the flesh got the better of me. And by the way, again, there are moments in all of our lives when the flesh gets the better of us. So as we're thinking about Lordship salvation today and the trouble that it can bring in your life, the fact that it resembles so many times the leaven of the Pharisees, that it causes us to shift the focus of our discipleship off of love and mercy and grace more towards work and bondage, which, by the way, is something that the Pharisees are historically reported to have done even in Old Testament Judaism. In the Old Testament, originally, the law of Moses, the law that God gave, God's law, was one of sacrifice. Now, there was plenty of law there. There were plenty of commandments there. But the Pharisees are said to have shifted the focus from the Old Testament being a sacrificial religion, a religion of sacrifice and offering, to a religion of law and order. And as a derivative of that, as a byproduct of that, it was then a religion of judging and judgmentalness. We don't want to do that in conservative Christian circles today. to shift the focus from mercy and grace and the sacrifice, the death of Christ, onto your repentance, your level of holiness, your growth in grace or lack thereof in sanctification. We don't want to shift the focus from grace and mercy to your works and things that you do as the determining factor as to who really is or really isn't saved. Now, I want to share with you 4 points on the broadcast today regarding this. The first of which is going to come from Galatians chapter 5 primarily. The new birth, let me just say up front, makes a real permanent change in a person's life. When you are born again, you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. While that's true, we still have the nature of the flesh. And we've referred to this fact multiple times on today's broadcast. In Galatians chapter 5, and this is the Apostle Paul writing, this is explicit, this is not up for debate. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit in the flesh, and these things are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Paul is addressing born-again people who have both the nature of the flesh and the nature of the Spirit. Sometimes people say that after the new birth, we only have one nature, the nature of the Spirit. And if that's the case, then why does everyone still sin? No, we still have the nature of Adam, the nature of the flesh, until we either die and leave this body behind, and our spirit goes to be with the Lord, or Christ comes back in the last day, and we are alive and remain, and he glorifies us. If we are yet living in the flesh, we're going to have sin in our members until Christ glorifies us in the second coming. And so we all struggle with the lusts of the flesh. We struggle with sin, and the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are opposed. They are at warfare, so that we cannot do the things that we would. In Romans 7, Paul gives his own struggle and his own experience. "For that which I do, I allow not. For that I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Verse 16, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." What is Paul telling us? That he lives a living warfare, a contradiction and conflict of natures within himself, so that there are things he wants to do, but he can't. And there are things that he hates that he does not want to do, that is sin, which he does despite hating it. And that is the experience of every born-again person. Anyone who tries to sell you a gospel that teaches that there is no struggle between the flesh and the spirit, they are teaching you something that is not true. I heard a radio preacher say one time, answering a question that had been asked via mail, the man had spoken on sanctification, and his opinion was that every born-again person will get more and more holy throughout their life. And a woman had asked him, "How do I know that I'm going to get more and more holy? How do I get more and more holy? This is the struggle, and I don't feel to be holy." And the radio host replied, "Well, you don't even have to worry about it. It's going to automatically occur if you're really a saved person." When I heard that statement, all I could think of was how great of a glaring contradiction that is from Romans chapter 7 or Galatians chapter 5 or many other passages in the New Testament. While the new birth makes a real permanent change, you're no longer totally depraved. The laws of God are written on your heart. You feel the sting of sin, and your heart cries, "Abba, Father," for Christ. You still have the flesh. And friends, sometimes the flesh wins the battle, even though the Spirit of God is going to win the war. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul writes to these brethren in Christ, in Corinth, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Now, sometimes those that embrace lordship salvation teach that there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. But what did Paul just call the Corinthians? He called them carnal. And he doesn't say that they're carnal because they're yet unregenerate. No, he calls them brethren who are still babes in Christ. In other words, they're newborn babies in the spiritual sense. They're not developed. They haven't grown in grace. They're pretty much the way that they were at the point of their salvation, at the point of the new birth. And because of that, Paul couldn't address them and speak to them as deeply and richly and doctrinally as he would have preferred. Why? Because they were unregenerate? No, because they were babes in Christ. And Paul says that they were yet, what? Carnal. And so while the new birth makes a real permanent change and they're no longer totally depraved, there is such thing as a Christian who is carnal in the sense that he is a babe in Christ, he is immature, and sin is deceiving him. He has not grown to the degree that he could. Number two, false professors do exist. Men such as, I believe, Judas Iscariot and Simon Magus. There have been all kinds of people in the history of the church who claimed Christ for political expedience, for wealth, for networking, that didn't care a thing in the world about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But while false professors do indeed exist, you and I are not equipped to perfectly discern that. A good example of this is the book of Acts chapter 8. Simon Magus himself, the great sorcerer, this man would go on to found Gnosticism, according to some historians, and persecute the Christians. Gnostics went out from the Christians because they were not of the Christians, according to John's writings. These are antichrists. Simon Magus, after he attempted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money, Peter looks at him and he says, "Your money perish with you because you thought that you could purchase the gift of God with money." Listen to what Peter says of him in verses 22 and 23. "Repent therefore of this wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Peter is a Holy Spirit-filled apostle who at times wrote and spoke through the same divine inspiration as any other Bible writer. He could heal the sick, he could raise the dead, he could speak in languages he never learned. The Holy Spirit was leading him far more than the Holy Spirit personally leads any of us today. None of us have the leadership of the Spirit like the apostles. And yet Peter uses two words here that begin with a P, perhaps and perceive. Even with Simon Magus, Peter uses terms such as perhaps and perceive, referencing Simon Magus' eternal state. Regarding our inability to sometimes discern between those who are a spiritually immature Christian falling into sin and an outright unregenerate, Jesus actually gave a parable on that in the book of Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13:24, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? This man has sowed wheat in his field, and an enemy came and sowed tares. The servants then asked him, Wilt thou that we go and gather them up? Should we go tear up all the tares? But this man said, No, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." When we attempt to go around and identify with great certainty who is a child of God and who is a false professor, we run the risk of uprooting the wheat with the tares. This is a very easy to understand parable, and it contradicts this obsessive tendency to judge everyone around us as to whether or not they are a true or a false convert. Jesus could always tell who was his child and who was not. He told some they're of their father the devil. He told others that they're not of his sheep. But you and I don't have that level of insight. We don't have that level of discernment, and we run the risk of damaging God's little ones when we go around with a judgmental attitude. Number three, God's people are often struggling. That was very clear from what we read in Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Rather than judging them, we should work to pray for them and help them. And more on that in a moment. But as far as identifying people, Scripture is very clear that we, rather than going about trying to determine who is and isn't born again or elect and risk uprooting the wheat with the tares, the people that we are to be identifying in the church are the false teachers, the predators, the wolves who come in sheep's clothing, who make merchandise of God's people, who lead God's people into sin. If you want to know someone that we need to be identifying in the house of God, it's the false teacher. Rather than every time a child of God or a disciple in the church falls into sin, instead of screaming false professor, they're really unsaved, and applying a label to them, we are to actively engage in identifying and dealing with false teachers, false prophets, and false preachers. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20 deal with this. Paul would deal with this with the elders of the church at Ephesus in the book of Acts chapter 20. Over and over and over, we are warned against the predators who come into the flock of God doing damage to God's people. That is the individual we are to be on the lookout for, and we are to drive them from the flock of God. The false teacher is one that we're to be aware of. And lastly, point number four. If someone in our churches, someone that we know, someone that loves Jesus, that confesses Christ, if they fall into sin, or if they have their faith overturned, I'm going to share with you three things from Scripture that we ought to do in that instance. Rather than pointing the finger and screaming, false professor, the first thing we should do is pray for them and attempt to lead them back to the fold. James said in James 5, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up. If he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, these are brethren, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save us all from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. We literally save their life when we deliver them from the sin that has beset them. And so we are to pray and we are to work with them, admonishing him or her as a brother or sister in Christ, praying that God would restore them to the fold. Next, as we see the inevitable, a brother or sister fall into sin or be led away in some heresy, we should understand the teaching of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Regarding false teachers who needed to be driven away from the church, their word ate after the canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrown the faith of some. Now, according to doctrines such as lordship salvation, if someone's faith is overthrown, well, they were a false professor, and thank goodness they're not in the church anymore because all they were was a danger to begin with. No. What does Paul say? Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Understand, child of God, if one of your brothers or sisters in Christ falls into sin, God is not going to let go of them. If some false teacher damages their faith, and they fall from the truths that they used to believe into some sort of error, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. God will not let his people go. And then lastly, as we see people fall away from the truth that they once believed or fall into sin, we always ought to be ever hopeful for their recovery. And that hope ought to drive us right back to James chapter 5, praying for them, understanding that the Lord will save his people. The Lord knoweth them that are his. The foundation of God standeth sure. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.